Thank you so much. I appreciate the good word and song. If you have your Bibles this morning, please turn them with me once again to the book of Acts. This morning we're in chapter number 9. And I think we are in a very pivotal section. If you're new to our services on Sunday morning, this is something we've been looking to add on Sundays for some time now. This is our 12th sermon in this great book, the book of Acts. But we're going to deal with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and how he became Brother Paul, as he's called in the scripture. Let's begin by looking at the text. Acts chapter number 9. I'll read verses 1 through 9. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, let me say, he went to the high priest, which was Ananias, and he begged for permission to go arrest believers who were in Damascus, 150 miles away from Jerusalem. But he had learned that the gospel had spread there, and he was so indignant toward them, his insatiable appetite to destroy the believers, he goes and he desired, the word is begged, he begged of him letters, send me to Damascus, to the synagogues, that he found any of this way. And that was a common expression to describe Christians. They are people of the way. They believe in the way, which was Christ, the way, the truth, and the light. He didn't care whether they be men or women. He might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And of course, there they would be persecuted. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. He didn't get quite to the city, but he's on the Damascus road. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth. And this light was said to be so bright that you couldn't look in, you couldn't look at it. And it blinded him. He falls to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? He had a strong suspicion that it was the Lord, but he needed affirmation. The Lord said, I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were open, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there, and he was 3 days without sight, neither did he eat nor drink. Would you bow with me as we ask the Lord to help us? Father, thank you for what my heart has already felt today, for the songs that have been sung. Lord, I'm so humbled and so grateful to gather with your people that believe in the risen Christ, and we worship him. The Lord's portion is his people. I can't wrap my mind around that, but Lord, for all you did to bring yourself glory, but you did it by saving lost sinners like me. And Lord, as we look into your word this morning, help us to be a blessing to your people And then, Lord, if there's someone here that is still resisting, they're still they're being dealt with by your Holy Spirit, by your power, but they have not yet surrendered to your will. May this be the morning that they come to know you. Sincerely, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. One prominent pastor was asked this question. Who was the greatest theologian of all time? He said, without hesitation, the Apostle Paul. The questioner said, what about the greatest pastor? Who was the greatest pastor of all time? Again, the Apostle Paul. Who was the greatest missionary of all time? He said, the Apostle Paul. Who was the greatest evangelist of all time? The Apostle Paul. The pastor finally says, now, I'll go a step further. Next to Jesus Christ, the greatest person that ever lived on this earth or walked on this planet, in his estimation, was the Apostle Paul. I can't argue with that. But if you were to ask the locals in Paul's day, when he was not yet Paul, he was Saul of Tarsus. And by the way, Saul of Tarsus simply means that's where he's from. He's from the city of Tarsus. Tarsus was known for its mythology and its astrology. The city gets its name from the zodiac sign Tarsus. And they were discoverers of they were all into astrology and lots of myths and legends and things of that nature. And that's where he was born. That's where he was raised. If you'd ask them, who is the greatest enemy of Christianity? They would say unequivocally, it was Saul of Tarsus. He hated Christ, and he hated Christians. And anyone that was in the way, anyone that attempted to follow Christ, he was on Paul or Saul's black list. As I've told you before, he was introduced to us in Acts chapter 7. You remember I've referenced it several times. Stephen had just preached the unfolding plan of God's redemption. He began with Abraham, and he talked about Isaac and Jacob, and then Joseph and Moses and David and Solomon, and he brings it all to a head as he tells them that what's being done here, the Messiah has come, and you crucified him. And they were stiff-necked, uncircumcised in their heart and ears. Stephen says, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. You've killed prophets before, but you have crossed the line. You have killed the Messiah. They were cut to their heart, the Bible said. They were so angry with him that they gnashed their teeth and they stripped off their clothes, or their outer garments at least. Picked up stones, carried Stephen's naked body out of the city, and stoned him to death. When they got through, they picked up those clothes, and they laid them at the young man's feet, whose name was Saul. Historians tell us that likely it was Saul that orchestrated the stoning of Stephen. And as a symbolic gesture to show that we have done what you asked, they lay clothes at his feet. So Saul he had unthinkable hatred for the people of God. Now, how in heaven's name did the greatest enemy of Christ and his church become the greatest theologian of Christ and the church? How did he get there? My subject today is Saul's growl, God's grace. Let me explain what I mean. That's not just a cute title, if you think it's a cute title. The text seems to indicate that this is the kind of burning hatred Saul had for God's people. Let me show you what I mean. And first of all, Saul's ground. In chapter 8 and verse 1, and we've looked at this, and I'll be brief here. The word says Saul was consenting unto his death. That's the death of Stephen. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. Saul is consenting. He is approving the death of Stephen, as I said. And so, he's a terrorist. There's no other way to describe him. The best way for you and I to wrap our minds around how wicked this Saul of Tarsus was is to think of terrorists who in the name of religion go and try to kill Americans. They believe they are doing their God a favor, or they're being obedient to their God. Think about the members of Al-Qaeda and how glad they were when they brought those towers down and thousands of Americans died. And not just that incident, but we've all read and heard of many more. And so that's terrorism. The young man that opened fire on Charlie Kirk, he is a terrorist. And it wasn't just Charlie Kirk that he hated. He hated everything that he stood for. He believes that he did the right thing. He believes that he was doing this nation a favor by getting rid of such people. And so when Saul went out to kill Christians, persecute them, imprison them, and eventually kill them, he thought he was doing God favor. He said that to Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, he said, the reason that he did what he did, he said, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I did all of these things, but I was ignorant. I was insolent, but my insolence was due to my ignorance. I didn't understand the gospel of grace. I didn't understand what God was doing in the world. So I killed him. And he said, and you know, when you think about it, that faithful saying that we've all heard about, that Christ came in the world to save sinners, he said, I believe it with all acceptance. He says in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, he said, because I am the chief of all sinners. And certainly, you can't argue with that. In chapter number 8 and verse number 3, the Bible said he's making havoc of the church. He's going into every house, hailing men and women and committing them to prison. As I've told you, the word havoc there is a word that means ravaged. It's only found one other time in the scripture, and that's in Psalms verse 80 and 13. He says, the psalmist says, the boar out of the woods waste it, and the wild beast of the field feeds on it. He's talking about a wild pig that is in rage and wasting all that's in its sight. This is the way Saul. He was like an animal. He could not, once he tasted the blood of Christians, he could not get enough. The wild bull or a boar would prey upon vineyards and waste the vineyards and trample through them without thought. That's what Saul did to the church. And then in verse 3, he cared nothing about women gender. It didn't matter to him. Saul made havoc of the church, entering every house, hailing men and women. And even in times of war, sometimes there's a certain appeasement made for women and children, but not in Saul's mind. Saul was a man unlike any other. He was unrivaled in his hatred for Christians. Chained them, killed them. As I said, his insatiable appetite for the blood of Christians has no rivals. And then in chapter 9, when we get to our text today, the scripture says that he's breathing out threatenings and slaughter. Now, this was interesting here. It doesn't say he was breathing in. He was breathing out threatening and slaughters against the people of God. He's on a rampage. And one writer says that Saul is described in some translation as one breathing out fire. You got the image of almost a fire-breathing dragon. The hatred is so festering inside of him that at the thought of every Christian, he hates them, he curses them, and he wants them dead. The Greek word translated breathing means actually he breathes in. Though it says breathes out, it's a picture of someone that is like he's snorting. You know, like a you might see a bull in a ring that's facing the matador. The first thing he begins to do, he kicks the ground and moves this way, and there's this loud snorting as he begins to move, and he's wanting to trample the person in his sight. Saul is headed to Damascus. He's got the letters in his hands, and he's like an animal raised, a mad animal in rage. He cannot wait to get a hold of those Christians, and he's untamed. There's no way to describe him. He is in a place of rage. His hatred has gotten the best of him. Saul was a mean man, Saul of Tarsus. As I said, no regard for women or children. He was mean. I believe anybody that hates to the level that Saul hated to must have also been a miserable man. I don't believe you can live with hate and not be miserable. And even as a believer, sometimes when you're struggling and you're conflicted about forgiving someone, and when you fail to forgive them, you realize the person that you have really hurt is yourself. The greatest gift you can give yourself if someone has hurt you is the gift of forgiveness. Because until then, you lay down and you sleep at night and you think of them. They're sleeping soundly. It's you that are tossing, turning, and awake. At the very thought of them, or different things can trigger your memory of something they've done to you, and you breathe out threatenings, or you snort with anger or frustration. Hatred makes you mean. Hatred makes you miserable. And his motivation to get to Damascus was all driven by this kind of hate. He desired him letters to Damascus in the synagogues. If he found any of this way, it didn't matter who they were, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. This man would become the greatest theologian. This man would become the greatest missionary. This man would become the greatest pastor. This man would become, as one, or some may say, the greatest person next to Christ to live. How does this happen? It happens by grace. I am convinced that too many, even people that sit in Baptist churches like ours, still have very little understanding of what grace is. I mean that sincerely, and I don't say that to insult you. I think people are afraid to let their minds be open to what grace is really about. Let me say this about grace. Grace can never be merited. You know that. You can never do anything to merit grace. All God's people say amen. You learned that in Sunday school or VBS even. But there's nothing you can do that can demerit. No, none of your demerits can disallow grace. In other words, I can't earn grace, and there's nothing I can do that would make me make grace not available to me if God so chooses. I hear people talking about falling out of grace. They fell out of grace. Text not in the Bible. You don't fall out of grace. You fall in grace. No demerit can take you out of grace, just like no merit can put you in grace. Grace is a sovereign act of God, whereby He does for undeserving sinners. We can't merit it. We don't deserve it. But thank God forevermore, we don't fall out of grace. We fall into grace. Now, I am preaching in a Baptist church, aren't I? You'd think I'd get a few grunts or amen or something over all that. That means you are saved eternally. Amen. If you're saved, okay? So, why in heaven's name would God choose to save this man? I mean, He could transform anybody He wanted to transform. And He could equip anybody He wanted to equip if He so desired. He chose Saul of Tarsus. He chose the chief of sinners to save him before he got to Damascus. I think that is an act of grace toward those believers that were probably feeling some anxiety knowing that he was on the way. But if you stop and think about it, as one writer said, how this old wolf was converted, changed, turned into a sheep, and then later one day into a shepherd, was only accomplished by the grace of God. All of grace is my story, the song says, all the way from here to glory. And that's all it should be. Now let's look for a second, for just a moment, God's grace and how it appeared to Saul. In verse 3 and verse 5, he says, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. I'm glad he didn't get all the way there with his letters and with his anger and with his hatred and passion. But God, in His mercy toward those believers that were there, He appeared to him. Suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And as I said, this light was said to be so bright that he could not possibly look up towards it. It knocks him off whatever it is he's riding. He falls to the earth. And then there's this voice, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Have you ever stopped to think when you see those words put together like that? If you go back to that screen there, Kyler, for me. Saul, Saul. That was the way God really got the attention of people that He had determined to have an intimate relationship with. Remember Abram? He was a pagan idolater. Abram wasn't called to God because he was some good guy and never, always loved the Lord. He didn't know the Lord. He worshiped false gods in Haran. And one day God said, Abram, Abram, get out. He called him. It wasn't a general call. It was a specific personal call where God made the call so clear, indicating that he had an intimate knowledge of this person and had a specific plan for him. You remember in the case of Samuel, the boy laying there on the bed, Samuel, Samuel. God had a plan. You remember the burning bush? Moses, Moses. And you can go each time you hear this what one writer called double knock. Anytime you hear this said in succession like that, he said, stop and notice. These are people that God chose for a specific purpose, for a specific reason. It is a powerful call to God. Simon, Simon, he said to Peter. And now here, Paul is still in his sin. He is like an animal on a mission, snorting out hatred, threatenings, wants to slaughter people. And then here's this light from heaven, knocks him down to the earth, and you have this Saul, Saul, I've been watching you. And God made this call very, very personal. Now, I believe there is a general call. Jesus said, if any man is thirsty, let him stand, let him come unto me and drink. If any man is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture said, shall out of his belly flow rivers of living water. But then there is that call that goes beyond general. It drives a stake into our heart almost. It shines a light into the deepest part of our soul. And we know we may not hear the words Frank, Frank, or Saul, Saul, but it becomes abundantly clear that God's dealing with us. Do you know the Bible said that, or Paul said about himself, that he was a pattern for all those that believe? That does not mean that everybody has to hop on a camel and go down the Damascus road to get saved. But what he does say is everybody that comes to Christ comes in response to that call. Didn't Jesus say this? Jesus said, no man can come to me unless the Spirit of my Father which sent me draw him. You don't take the initiative. God takes the initiative in salvation. And now he's going to turn up the heat on this man with this hate and this passion. Notice what he says. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, as I said, this must have been so powerful. He had a strong idea who this was. I'm sure he hoped it wasn't Jesus. Perhaps it was, in his mind, Jehovah, though we understand that the Jehovah, the Old Testament, is the Jesus in the New. But he certainly didn't know that at this time. So he does say, now, Lord, who are you? And then when he says, I'm Jesus. Now, this indicates that Jesus is alive. He has risen from the dead. Just like all those Christians said, he had risen from the dead. That's the message of the book of Acts, and that's why they're so excited. He's alive. You crucified him, but God raised him up. And the Lord said, I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest. And this is for the believers. Think about this. He so identifies with us that when we persecute his people, it's like he's being persecuted himself. If I hurt you ignorantly, and I don't know that I've hurt you, and you say to me, Frank, you know, this, you hurt me when you did this. It breaks my heart to even know that I could hurt anyone intentionally. I mean, even when it's not intentional, I don't want to hurt people. I don't want to do that. There's enough mean people in the world. But can you imagine how it feels when Jesus says, Paul, you're not persecuting them, you're persecuting me. Your real hatred is for me. And here's the quote that I mentioned. The Lord allowed him to receive letters and come near the city. And so we see how well God knows precisely the right moment to intervene. He could have stopped them sooner, released the believers from anxiety, but his blessings were made clearer when he tied the jaws of the greedy wolf just as he was ready to enter the sheepfold, end quote. He's on his way, but he stops the jaws of the greedy wolf just before he goes into the sheepfold to devour believers. How does he do it? Well, Jesus says he does it with goads. He goads. Did you notice the text? He said, you know, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. That's a goad. You know what a goad is. That's that instrument that has the sharp end on it, and it inflicts a little pain into the animal to try to get the animal to go in the direction you want it to go. And if you resist that goad, then he's going to stick a little harder, a little more often. And eventually, in resisting that, the only thing you're doing is actually hurting yourself. I believe that, according to this, God had been goading Saul of Tarsus. He had been pricking his own heart and his own mind. And that added to Saul's anger. He may have been ignorant. He may not have known that was God doing it. But I've known people that leave church and they're very angry. This one lady years ago in the first church I pastored, she told me, she said, "You know, Frank, after you would preach sometimes, particularly on salvation, I would come and I'd be all excited about going to church. And then when you start preaching on salvation and all this," said, "I just found myself getting in the worst moods." Said, "I'd go home and for no apparent reason, I would be slamming the cabinets while I was trying to cook the meal. I'd be snapping at the children. I would just be miserable." And finally, when she came to Christ and got saved, she realized that this was the Lord convicting her heart, and she was resisting that conviction, and it was like an animal being goaded that didn't want to go in that direction, didn't want to give up, didn't want to admit their condition. And this whole inner conflict affected her personality, and the children, they attested to it. What does God use? What kind of goads did he use to deal with Saul? I think Christians that would not compromise must have really, really angered him. God's unbreakable servant, Stephen, for example, he would not break. Remember, I gave you the example about the coach that said he was trying to determine what mental toughness is all about, and he put windows in his house down in Florida before hurricane season. He asked the guy, he says, how do I know these windows are better than the ones I have? How do you measure their strength? He said, "We measure their strength by what it takes to break them." These Christians couldn't be broken. Stephen, the dying servant of God, he lives like Christ and dies like Christ. And Saul's watching this. It makes him even madder. What about those lives that were changed? Thousands of people were coming to Christ, and they were all excited about coming to Christ. That had to make him mad. The miracles that were being performed that none of the Sanhedrin council could do, and none of the religious leaders could do, but now through the power of the resurrected Christ, they're actually impacting lives of people. They can't do that. And Saul is getting more angry. And then I think just a joyful heart. You know, the last thing that people want to be around when they're miserable is somebody that's full of joy. Can I say this, and I don't want to disrespect my dad in any way, because he came to Christ in his later years, and I am so grateful. But my dad, most of his life, you know, he was raised, you've heard me talk about my grandmother, raised by her. So he knew the gospel, and he knew what he should do, but he lived his adult life in sin. And for the most part, until he came to Christ. But he was a miserable man. He had made a lot of money, been successful by the world standards, but I never knew him to be happy. When I would get around him, and I was like to cut up and have a good time, and it was almost like it just angered him. He didn't want to see that. So I developed this plan. I thought, the way to make my dad happy is I need to show up miserable. I kid you not, it's not a joke. So I would get around Dad and says, "What are you doing?" "Oh, I'm fed up." "You are?" "Yeah, it's just been rough. It's just, I'm just blah, 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 blah. I just make up stuff, you know that." He'd just smile, carry on. he liked that. You know I'm right. But somebody that's happy and joyful and loves the Lord, if you don't, you do not want to be around those people. I believe in Acts 8, 8 says, there was great joy in the city. Yeah. Philip and that revival there, and even the Samaritans were shouting with joy and all of that. And this was unheard of among the religious elite. But then there was something else. When God shines the light on your sin, Saul, you're persecuting me. This is between you and I. You know, the thing that I remember when the Holy Spirit enlightened me and helped me to understand that I was a sinner, I didn't do drugs. I didn't drink. I didn't even curse. And at one time in my life I did, but when I joined the church, I quit doing all that. But when the Holy Spirit helped me to understand that I was lost, I felt like the dirtiest person ever. And the only thing I thought about is the holiness of God there and my sinfulness here. And it terrified me. I didn't think about going to hell. I'm sure if I thought about it long enough, then that's a frightening thought. And certainly I'm not saying that that doesn't happen. And I'm not telling you that your experience is just like mine. I'm just saying I remember that it's when I became aware that I was a sinner, how horrifying that was. Look at verse 6 and 9. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's the place grace brings us to. We've been singing about it for years. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. He, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? That's the way the Holy Spirit works in our hearts when he's revealing our sin and bringing us to Christ. He makes it so potent, so powerful, so personal that we don't squabble about what he's calling us to do. We are just willing to do what he wants us to do. The men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. That's the grace of God. Now watch this. Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were open, he saw no man. His eyes are open, but he's still blind. Can't see. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. I wonder how those believers felt when they came leading Paul, our Saul of Tarsus, their arch rival, and he's now humbled by the power of God, and he's there helpless 3 days and three nights without sight. It's not until chapter 19 that we know that they began to call him Paul. I think it's 19. And he says, now, you know, Paul, who was called Saul, the word Paul means little, it means small, it means humble. God transformed this man's heart. And I say this in closing. Grace is never given based on your merit. Grace is never withheld because of demerit. I know some of you hear about people that commit some of the most heinous acts. And you don't even want them to be saved. You probably don't believe that they can be saved. The Lord's the only one that knows that. But grace is not withheld. How do you take the greatest enemy of Christ and make him the greatest theologian that ever lived? There's only one answer, grace. Despite his growl, despite all that he did, God in his grace intervenes. For those of you that believe, and hopefully there are none here, I just say that speaking in general terms, that there's anything you can do to get yourself to heaven, I caution you. You are frustrating the grace of God. Galatians 2:12 says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness comes by law, then Christ is dead in vain. Don't frustrate God's grace. Glory and praise Him for it. Because if you're here today and you're a believer, you are saved by His grace. You didn't earn it, but thank God you can't lose it either. Because it is grace. Now look at chapter 9 and verse 17. I'll be through. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house. And watch this. And putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul. I bet you he never thought he'd hear those words. Brother Saul? The Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, see, you've been kicking against the pricks. You've been refusing to surrender and go in the direction that God has called you. But thank God that grace just keeps on prodding, keeps on pricking, keeps on working. And it's all so that we could receive our sight and be filled with His Holy Spirit. I don't want to sound like a smart aleck, but you know, it'd take a fool to resist that. Why are you still wrestling with God? God has spoken to you time and time again. He's pricked your heart. He's exposed your sin. He's called you to Himself. He's worked in your life and worked in your heart. He's been using all kinds of goads to get you to the place of repentance. And somehow you think that if you can get away from that, you'll be better. You're never going to be better until you go His way. But once you are, you'll never, ever, ever regret it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank You for the grace of God that brings salvation. It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. And then, Lord, when we fail to do as we ought to do, Your grace still saves. Saved by grace, kept by grace. And Lord, we have so much to be thankful for. But Lord, I have no idea. I have not a single person on my mind as I preach this. But I pray that You have someone on Your mind. Someone here today, Lord, that's been kicking against those goads. They have been dealt with by You, or perhaps even just now. But Lord, maybe they just can't wait to get out of here. That's not what they need. Lord, what they need to do is do as Saul of Tarsus did, surrender. Give up. Lord, what do You want me to do? Bow. Believe. Lord, I pray that You'd save that person this morning. Holy Spirit of God, do what I cannot possibly do. And do it by Your grace, by Your power. Humbly, I ask in Christ's name. Amen. While we sing, keep.